Good morning. Welcome. Hey, I want to talk about the men's worship night next Sunday evening. I met Joe Courtney a month or so ago, or a little more than that. He flew in to Hayden, and some guys from Kremlin picked him up, and they asked if I'd have lunch with them. And just a neat guy, interesting story how he would end up in Kremlin. And I'm excited for our time together. He's written a book called Dead Man Manifesto. And if you can't make it to the men's worship night, I'd still encourage you to get a copy of that book. If you do make it to the men's worship night, we'll have that book for you and a nice steak dinner before we worship together and hear from Joe Courtney. He's going to share some of the insights from his life and that book and just challenge men. Something really cool about 100 men together singing. That's been powerful in the past. And we try to do this at least once a year, sometimes in the fall, sometimes in the spring. So I'd really encourage men to make it. I'm trying to pause here so you can QR code if you want to let us know you're coming. We want to make sure we have enough steaks for the hungry men. So I'm reading the book Dead Man Manifesto for the third time, and I'm resonating with it because I met the author. Now, 50 years ago, a pastor of this church, Dave Chambers, discipled Cheryl and I. We were in a couples group with Dave, and he shared with us his life and the Word, and we grew up in Christ as very young believers. And Dave shared a story one time that when he was in seminary in upstate New York, he was struggling to get through the required reading for a particular class. And it was a book. And the book was not connecting. He did not get it. He wasn't doing well in the class. And he went to a park. And he just thought, I'm going to work on this book. I'm going to ask God to help me. And he sat down on this bench and he just was consternated. I don't know if you've ever been consternated, but anyway, some old man walks by and sits down on the bench next to him, and he looks over at Pastor Dave, and he says, "You look consternated." And Dave says, "I am." And the man said, "Well, what's going on?" He said, "I got this book I got to do for my seminary degree, and I'm not connecting with it." And the old man said, "Well, let me look at it." And the old man started sharing with him little things in the book and pointing some things out. Well, it turns out he was the author of the book. And Dave Chambers said, after that, it was a couple hour interaction. He said, "When I met the author, the book made sense to me." And I don't know if you've been this or you know anyone, that they grab a Bible and it just doesn't make sense. But when you meet the author, it comes alive. And the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, separating between joints and marrow, exposing the thoughts and intents of your heart. So all of that to say, I'm personally encouraging men to join us for a men's worship night, just a time together with other believing men in the valley, and a time to hear from God together and be challenged. Well, we're continuing in our series that we've titled One Another's, and there are 59 one another's in the Bible, and the most frequent one another statement is love one another. That's a command to us. It's a new commandment, Jesus said. Not really new, it's just nuanced, because you now can have the author of that statement resident in your life. When you turn to God and receive Him, when you cry out, "Have mercy on me," when the imperfection of your life is overwhelmed by the perfection of the God of the universe and the author of love one another, When that happens, you now have the capacity to work out the reality of the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That only happens when you have the author resident in your life. And so Natalie, would you put up the new graphic? I'm going to talk about it here instead of later. So the one another statements in the Bible, the overarching one is love one another. It's the most frequent statement. I think it's 13 times, one-third of the times out of the 59 one another's, one-third of the time the one another is love one another. And the reality is that it is the overarching one another, and all of the other one another's, whether that's pray with one another, submit to one another, show hospitality to one another, greet one another, encourage one another, teach one another, honor one another, the way that we share, support, and serve one another, all of those come under that umbrella, flow out of the command to love one another, flow out of the reality that God does that through us. And so we're looking at these one another's with that in mind. And I want to spend the next couple of times that I'm up here looking at the upper room discourse. And the upper room discourse is found in your Bible, in the book of John, his gospel, chapters 13 through 17. This intimate discussion with the disciples takes place just after Jesus visited Bethany again. He had meals with the resurrected Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. So 8 days before the Passover, that's where he is. During the Passover, he's in Jerusalem in the upper room. He had his disciples make ready a room. And this upper room discourse takes place just hours before Jesus is arrested. He's brutalized and ultimately hung on a cross and dies, and then 3 days later comes back from the dead. The whole scene in the upper room starts out this way. Jesus, knowing that the hour had come for the end of his life, has this upper room discourse. It's an interaction. These five chapters, John 13 through 17, contain some of the most notable and incredible statements from Jesus in all of his life and ministry. It's in this scene, so Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and they have a meal together, institutes the Lord's Supper. It's a Passover meal. The four cups are taken. The cup of redemption is when Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me." Early in the dinner, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." After supper, he takes that redemption cup. It's in this scene that Judas is exposed. I want you to think about that for a minute. Jesus knew that Judas had betrayed him. And he washed his feet and he served him at the meal. This is where Peter is exposed as a coward. Peter denies Jesus later in the evening. You know, in this scene, Peter says, "I don't care if everybody falls away, I'll go to death for you." And Jesus says, "Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times." Standing by a fire when Jesus is being brutalized, a little girl comes up and says, "Surely you were with him." And he denies it. He says, "I don't even know who the guy is." Peter, during the washing of the feet, when Jesus gets to him, Peter says, "No, Lord, no, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." And then, so Peter says, "Okay, don't just wash my feet, then wash my whole body." And Jesus says, "A man who's had a bath does not need to take another bath. He just needs to wash his feet." So it's a real picture of the man who's had a bath as somebody who's come to faith and is saved But we walk through this world, and it's sinful. And our interaction with the world, our feet get dirty, and we need to have our feet washed. Something jumped out at me when I was praying and thinking and planning for this today. The washing of the feet is what we're going to talk about today. And it's serving each other. But you know what God really spoke to my heart? There's a lot of you who are like Peter. You're not letting others serve you. See, Peter didn't want Jesus to serve him. It's borders on the line of arrogance and you see, part of the reality of the life that we have together is we serve each other. And that means somebody's getting served. And sometimes, some of us say, oh no, I don't need any help. No, I don't need any. Don't pray for me. I don't need a meal. I don't need help. And it jumped out at me that it can be a negative thing where we're being like Peter. In this scene, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:10. He says, why don't you just tell us where you're going? I tell you this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you have Jesus, you know the way. He says, greater works than these will you do. He says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you will bear fruit. Four times in the upper room discourse, Jesus says, I command you to love one another. He says, the world's going to hate you if you follow me. Have you claimed that promise yet? You know, you get those little Jesus promise books. If you follow Jesus, the world is going to hate you. So if the world doesn't hate you, you need to question whether you're following Jesus or not. Your sorrow will turn to joy. In this life, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, Jesus says in this discourse. He says, eternal life is this, that you know God and the one whom he has sent. You see, eternal life isn't a time, it isn't a place, it's a person. If you have the life, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. He prays for his disciples, not that God would take them out of the world, but that he would protect them in the world. Boy, do our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and China and so many places in the world, they live this out. God doesn't take them out of the midst of the persecution that they're experiencing, but he protects them in it. It's why we pray for believers around the world. Jesus says, all of this stuff I'm saying to you, the disciples that are with him. But then he prays and he says, I'm also saying this for all who will believe on my name through those disciples. He prayed for us. In these five chapters, Jesus posits several one another statements directly. And indirectly or by inference, he refers to numerous others. Now, today I'm going to look at one direct reference of one another found in the upper room discourse. And the next time I speak, I'm going to look at one indirect or inferred. So today I want to look at the washing of the disciples' feet and under the heading of the upper room, one another's. So we begin in John chapter 13 and verse 12. When Jesus had washed their feet and he put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to his disciples, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, And you're right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done unto you. Well, I'd like to look, first of all, at the cultural significance of washing feet. See, Jesus makes it clear in his interaction with Peter that the reason that the feet need to be washed is that walking around the world, and there's a physical and practical reality to that, and he made a spiritual connection to it. You see, everyone walked everywhere. Very few people had horses or carts or carriages or those kinds of things. And you can imagine there was no pavement, was no cement. There were some rock paths, there were some rock areas, but for the most part, as people are moving through life, they're walking on ground and on dirt and on dust. See, I remember as a kid, and I often had shoes and socks, but as a kid, now, when I was a kid, it wasn't that long ago, 60 years, it's not long, trust me, you're going to blink twice and you're going to be there. So, as a kid, I got up in the morning and I went outside. Now, outside is this place where you go. It's out of your house, out of your chair. There's no electronics in your hand. This is called outside. And we went outside. Yes, we went outside, and you know what? An impromptu football game would start up at Sunset Elementary. The whole front of that lot used to be grass in the good old days. We went up to the Sand Rocks. We went to Sherwood Forest. We played in Fortification Creek. My parents expected that I would probably be home sometime before dinner, and they didn't know if or what I ate for lunch because I was outside all day long. And at the end of the day, I would take my shoes off and I would take my socks off. And you would have the most interesting variation of colors, gray, black, whatever, on your ankles. And I had shoes and socks. Now, could you imagine going around in sandals all day long? See, and Jesus' sandals were not Birkenstock sandals. They were very thin straps, maybe tied up the leg a little bit, and super thin soles. See, the reality is that footwear was primitive. Feet got very dirty, no matter who you were. And if you went to a home as a guest, if there were servants, they would wash your feet. You remember Jesus ended up at the home of one rich person who didn't do that, but a woman came in and anointed his feet with his tears and oil and washed his feet with her hair. And Jesus rebuked the man that, when I came here, you didn't even wash my feet, and this woman has blessed me and honored me by doing it. You see, if you went to a home that had a servant, they washed your feet. But if you went somewhere and they didn't have a servant, you washed your own feet. It was just customary to wash your feet, and you washed your hands. There was a lot of washing back then. And we started doing it again when COVID happened, but they did it all the time. It was a way of life. So here's the real point of the message. Go outside and then wash your feet when you get home. Wash your hands. So that's the practical application, the cultural application. But there's a Christian significance. See, that servant who would wash your feet was humbling themselves. It's their role, it's their job. And so Jesus gives this beautiful picture He takes off everything but his underwear, if you will. And he takes a basin of water and he washes the 12 disciples' feet. See, Jesus humbled himself. We're told that over and over. It's replete in the New Testament. Taking the form of a servant, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, but humbling himself, taking the form of a servant. See, he doesn't just say that. The scriptures don't just say that about Jesus. Jesus showed us that. He humbled himself to dirty, stinking feet, and Jesus washed them. It's humility, it's love in action, and it's servant leadership. You know, here's something really cool. Jesus never asks you to do something that he hasn't already done. Die to yourself so you can live. Take up your cross, follow me. Wash each other's feet. As I have done to you, so you're to do to one another. We really try to work on that here. This is the leadership of the church. We don't ask you to do anything we're not doing. Everybody who's been in leadership and is in leadership now has clean toilets here. We don't ask you to get involved and serve and do things. When there's a meal, we help. When there's cleaning that needs to be done, we help. It's a pattern that Jesus gave us: humility, love in action, and servant leadership. Now, the practical application, I want to see it in a couple of ways. First of all, there's a number of one another's that are exposed in this interaction in the upper room and even in the washing of feet. In Romans 12:10, it says, "Outdo one another in showing honor." Here's Jesus, the God of the universe, participated in the creation of the world. Everything that was made through him and for him. And he bends down in his underwear and washes feet. He honored those 12 disciples. Do not be haughty toward one another, Romans 12:16. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21. Count others more significant than yourself, Philippians 2:3. Offer hospitality to one another and don't grumble. Now, Jesus wasn't muttering under his breath to the Father about how much he hated this act. He was doing it out of love and out of obedience to the Father's will for his life. And that's all he asks you to do. In love and obedience, do the Father's will for your life. Clothe yourselves with humility one to another, 1 Peter 5:5. Do you think it was awkward and uncomfortable for the God of the universe to expose himself the way he did and humble himself and wash the disciples' feet? And all he asks you to do is, out of your comfort zone, consider serving in the nursery or being involved in children's ministry or being a greeter or volunteer at Love Inc. or some other good, the Interfaith Food Bank, other good works in this town. Make a meal for somebody, rake somebody's lawn. Respond to a plea from Nadine. When she sends something around on the prayer chain, all Jesus is asking you to do is do it. Wash one another's feet. I want to tie this in a third way. When you come to faith, you are supernaturally enabled. We call it spiritual gifts. When you come to faith, God gives you a gift or enables you, gifts you. But that gifting is not for you. That gifting is for the body. It's for others. See, God doesn't give somebody the gift of teaching or helps or service or ministry or compassion for them. Gives them that gift for the body. It's not as if it's their gift. It's our gift. through the person who has been supernaturally enabled. We like to look at this under the heading of shape, S-H-A-P-E, that every believer in Christ has a supernatural enablement, maybe more than one. But every believer has a heart and a passion. So God motivates you through how He's supernaturally enabled you, but He also gives you passions and desires. He gives you natural abilities. He gives you a personality. And He gives you life experiences. And all this rounds out to help you understand that you are shaped for service in the body of Christ. And our washing of one another's feet, first of all, should be in an area in which we're shaped. I've spoken of Bill Greenwood often in the past. He left us 5 years ago unexpectedly. He was a teacher. If you ask Bill Greenwood, are you a teacher? Are you supernaturally gifted to teach? Oh no, I don't like to talk to people. I don't do groups. See, he had in his mind that teaching had to be what I'm doing right now. Bill had heart and passion for people to grow up in Christ. Bill had natural abilities. He just was good with his hands, and he really was good with people one-on-one. But his personality was very introverted, and his life experiences were complementary to all of that. If you rode a horse with Bill Greenwood, he didn't hand you a syllabus, but he told you everything you needed to know about that horse, the equipment you were going to use, where you were going to go, how to ride. If you rode a motorcycle with Bill Greenwood, the same thing. He would make sure you understood the motorcycle that you were going to ride, the path you were going to take, the dangers that might exist. It was a three-step teaching on how to ride a motorcycle. But Bill wasn't a teacher. You see, your shape determines where you fit and how you serve in the body of Christ. We had another woman here who passed away some time ago, and she took a spiritual gift assessment that we do when we do the shape class. Her highest spiritual enablement apparently indicated pastor, teacher, or pastor, shepherd. And she was extremely frustrated. And I said, well, why are you frustrated? And she said, my gifting's pastor, and I'm in a church that doesn't let women preach. And I said, well, what's your heart and your passion? And she said, well, I love people, and I have compassion for people. That was her second highest spiritual gifting. She said, I hurt for people who life is being hard for them. I said, well, what are some of your natural abilities? She had beautiful penmanship. She was pretty organized, and she had to stay home a lot. She had some illnesses. Personality was super introverted. And her life experiences had been a lot of pain and a lot of loss. Guess what ministry she had been involved in for 2 years in the church? And I asked her, I said, well, what do you do currently? She said, well, I write cards and letters to people. Well, who do you send cards and letters to? Somebody who's sick or has got something hard going on or needs encouragement or just had something to celebrate. I said, that's shepherding people. See, she had a misconception about how God shaped her and how that could work out in the body of Christ. She was washing one another's feet without even realizing it. The second way that this works out is you're willing to get out of your comfort zone. See, years ago when we first started doing the shape class, Nadine Scranton, our wonderful administrator, came to me And she said, "I hate your shape class." She hadn't taken it, but I said, "Well, why?" She said she was not just in charge of children's ministry, she was children's ministry. And she had kids that were that age, and Nadine lived in the children's ministry department of this church for like 5 years. She was never able to come to church. She said, "I hate your shape class." I said, "Well, why?" Every time I go to ask somebody to help me with something, they say, "Well, that's not my shape." That's not an excuse. You see, Jesus didn't say, "I'm not going to strip down and wash these guys' feet. That's not my shape. I'm the God of the universe. I'm supposed to stand up here and they bow down to me." Jesus gave an example of getting out of his comfort zone and doing what needed to be done for the Father's will for him and for the disciples. And guess what? That's all God's asking you to do. So, serving within your shape. If you're gifted for preaching and teaching, humbly wash one another's with the word so that they grow closer to the image of Christ. If you're gifted in wisdom, bring that wisdom to bear upon a tough situation in others' lives to build them up to the image of Christ. If you're gifted in giving, give to the needs of those who need or lack necessities of life so that they can spend more time and energy growing in the image of Christ. If you're gifted in discernment, warn your brother or sister when they go astray with dangerous teaching, and lovingly and humbly point them back to the truth so that they can preserve in sanctification and grow fully into the image of Christ. If you're gifted in knowledge and mercy, exhortation, administration, leadership, help, service, evangelism, love, whatever combination of gifts you have, use them. Let the Holy Spirit use you. Go and wash each other's feet. If you're gifted in knowledge or mercy, exhortation, any gifting, serve in that capacity. Let the Holy Spirit work through you. If you're gifted in evangelism, tell others about Christ at every turn. Take somebody along with you and model that. Let them see that. Use your gifting, your shape, how God's planted you in the body of Christ to help build it up. This story of washing of the feet, the whole upper room discourse is so powerful we could spend the whole next year on it. But today I want you, in your heart, to make a commitment to just simply do what you're supposed to do. And our job is to help you figure out what that is. Would you stand and we'll close? Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for drawing us together. I ask you to glorify yourself through us. And God, I ask you to speak to each one of us. Help us to do what we're supposed to do, to be who we're supposed to be. Lord, it's a reality that you know your sheep and they hear your voice and they follow you. And so help us to practice that, to do that. God, continue to work your way and your will in our lives, especially together as we live life together here. Help us to be the point of stability and of strength, especially in this time of uncertainty and transition in our community. God, you are the answer to all that is before us, and help us to remember that and be a part of that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for being here today. Have a great day.